So Luke chapter 16, 1 to 14. Cool. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest management for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him.
The former Prime Minister, Margaret Thatcher, is infamous for having very strong convictions. It is said that during the 1970s and her rise to power, she carried around a single book in her handbag. That was the Austrian economist Friedrich Hayek's book, The Constitution of Liberty. And during Conservative Party policy meetings, if she didn't like what was being said, she pulled out the book from her handbag and slammed it on the table and said, "This is what we believe. This is what we believe." And in Luke chapter 15, we have a "this is what we believe" moment from the Lord Jesus himself. Over the previous few chapters, he was speaking about who would be entering his eternal kingdom. He had been preaching that at his arrival in the world, the doors of God's great banquet have been flung open. And anyone who is willing to humbly come to him in repentance would get a seat at the table. And he really means anyone. For those of us here this evening who wouldn't yet call ourselves followers of the Lord Jesus, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, there is forgiveness and life with God available. And we see that was happening for the anybodies in chapter 15, verse 1. We see the deplorables of society were coming to hear Jesus, the traitor tax collectors and the openly amoral sinners. But the societal elite, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were grumbling at Jesus for even entertaining people like that. And in three parables in chapter 15, Jesus expounds what God is like, and he begins to expose the Pharisees as godless, because we see very clearly that God is a God of great compassion who delights in seeking and saving lost sinners. So you have a look at verse 11 in chapter 15. We see it says, "There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then if you look down to verse 20, you remember the prodigal son. And it says, "But when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." This is what God is like. This is his heart. He has great compassion for the lost. His agenda is in seeking and saving them. This is what we believe. But before he finishes this section of parables, he turns to his disciples in chapter 16, verse 1. And in our verses, he describes what it looks like to really believe it. He describes devoted discipleship. And in doing that, he doesn't only give us direction in what to do if we're following him, but he also diagnoses our hearts to show if we really are devoted to our compassionate Heavenly Father, whether we're devoted to his agenda, to what he really cares about. And Jesus does this very skillfully, because we all know that the way to dissect what a person really values, what they're devoted to, is to follow the money. So we know what a government really values by looking at their economic policy, or we know if a dragon in Dragon's Den really believes in an entrepreneur and because they're willing to invest their own money in it. We show the courage of our convictions by putting our money where our mouth is. If we're devoted to God's agenda, our bank statements will show us. And Jesus describes what devoted discipleship looks like by raising three questions about how we handle our money. And the first is a question of competence. Are we investing wisely for the future? Now, I think it's helpful just to be clear as we begin about what is commended in this parable. And that is plain to see in verse 8, that it's shrewdness. So in verse 8, we see the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, not for his dishonesty. And in verse 9, Jesus' point is that the sons of this world are more shrewd. So Jesus here is taking and doing something he often does, and taking an observable lesson from the world and making a particular point. He's not commending dishonesty. So the word for shrewdness comes from the idea of understanding associated with insight and wisdom. So it means to be prudent or smart, to act intelligently or wisely, in this case, with money. So for example, it would have been very shrewd to buy Tesla shares in 2019, or even more shrewd to have kept hold of your original Charizard Pokemon card from the 1990s. This parable addresses our competence with our money. Do we use our money wisely now to achieve future goals? Well, in verse 1, we meet a manager who is wasting his rich master's money. This manager had been grossly negligent, completely failing in his portfolio management. Perhaps he'd been overly occupied with liquid lunches, or he took the idea of flexible working a bit too seriously. In any case, he'd been found out, and he'd received his notice. And it plunges him to a crisis. He still has a mortgage to pay and a family to feed. And verse 3, it says, "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me?' But he knows he's not up to stacking shelves, and he's too proud to sign on to job seekers' allowance. And when word gets out about this, he will be unemployable." But then there's a light bulb moment in verse 4. He says, "I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses." And he does the sort of thing I'm told is common in the city. As someone is sent on gardening leave, which I'm also told essentially a gap year with more money, even though you're not officially allowed to contact your old clients, you phone them up and you say, "I know I'm not supposed to be speaking to you, but if you contact me in 6 months, I'll give you some very good rates." And 6 months down the line in the new firm, you start off with a pretty good bunch of clients. Now, your old boss knows that you've misbehaved, but he can't really do anything about it. And he essentially has to say, "You've got to hand it to him. You've got to hand it to him. That was a shrewd exit strategy." And in our parable, the manager sets up client meetings one by one and uses his time-limited stewardship of his master's portfolio to befriend debtors so that they will be favorably disposed to him after he served his notice period. One guy owes about the equivalent of 50 grand's worth of olive oil, and he cuts the debt in half. Another owes about £250,000 in wheat commodities, and he cuts that down by 20%. Then later, after the manager has moved on, the master's accountant finds some discrepancies in the loan figures for the last quarter. And the master thinks to himself, crafty old fellow, you've got to hand it to him. That was a shrewd move. And Jesus spells out his lesson for us in the second half of verse 8. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So the ambitious pagan is cleverer, more astute, more thoughtful, more competent in using their money than the Christian. They are better at using their money now to attain their future goals. And maybe you could think of some of your financially shrewd contemporaries. Jesus is right, isn't he? And they often pay more attention and are more committed in saving for the deposit on the dream house or using their money to build the right contacts now in the hope that it will serve them in the future. But we, if we are disciples of the Lord Jesus, we should have even more reason to invest our money wisely now. And what are the Christian investment goals? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 9. He says, and I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, unrighteous wealth there is literally unrighteous mammon, which refers to all of our net worth, our money and possessions, as our mammon. And Jesus labels that all unrighteous here because it will fail. And it really will. The pyramid pharaohs were wrong. We can't take our money and possessions beyond the grave. But people can make it there. And Jesus says we're to use our mammon now to make friends that will receive us in eternal dwellings. That is to use mammon to get behind God's desire to seek and to save the lost, to see people saved and continue to stick with the Lord Jesus. That in the future, we might be welcomed into heavenly homes by those who have been helped to believe or helped continue to believe by gospel work that we have funded. So you may know or may have read that the Apostle Paul speaks of those who he's played a part in encouraging or evangelizing in the gospel. He describes them as his glory and joy at the coming of the Lord, his glory and joy. It's people that will really matter to us in God's kingdom. If you were here on Wednesday evening, you'd have heard about God's work amongst believers in Ratnagiri in Cambodia. And it was thrilling to hear from Joel, wasn't it, of Cambodians coming to know and growing in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus as they looked at his word together. And it's a real privilege as we give money to the work here, that as well as supporting gospel work amongst us, we are part of financially partnering to make friends that will receive us into returning dwellings all around the world. So even if we never meet, and those believers in Cambodia never know of gifts in this life, we might be welcome to their eternal home in the next. Or speaking more personally for a moment, when I was a struggling Christian sixth former at school, one family in particular gave significant support to me to help me to keep going. And a small part of that involved having me over for Sunday lunch on many Sundays over that 2 years. They used their home and their weekly food shop to help encourage me. And I ate a lot of chicken in that time. And I can tell you, they will be more than welcome to have a cup of tea in my heavenly home in the future if I run the race to the end. Now, I just want to observe that the focus of our resources and giving should be toward gospel causes and not just the generically good. We've seen that God's heart is about seeking and saving the lost, winning and keeping people Christian until the end, so they will be in eternal dwellings. So to share God's investment goals our investment strategy should be shaped by supporting gospel endeavours. Not that we can't give to visible needs that strike us amongst our neighbours, or when we feel particularly struck to give to a disaster we hear about on the news or something similar like that. But as one person has helpfully put it, we care about all suffering, but especially eternal suffering. And I think not only are the sons of this age generally more competent in their financial planning for the future, I think they could be more competent in their financial giving as well. When I was a student at university, the social movement called effective altruism was gaining traction. If you haven't heard of it, here's their blurb. They say, effective altruism is focused on answering one question. How can we best help others? Our resources are limited, so we have to use them wisely. Effective altruism is the project of, one, using evidence and reason to find the most promising causes to work on, and two, taking action by using our time and money to do the most good we can. Now, I used to think that it was quite arrogant for snotty students like me to think we could work out how to best save the world. But having thought about it over the last few weeks, I actually think good for them. They're taking responsibility for the resources they have and are doing the best they can with it. And I think Christians have even more reasons to do that. Now, we can't rely on measurable outcomes, bar charts, and data sets to inform our giving. As Jesus tells us elsewhere, gospel results can be slow and unseen. But he does instruct us about how he goes about seeking and saving the lost. It is by faithful proclamation of his word and in the training and sending out of gospel workers. So being shrewd is to be using our mammon, our resources, to facilitate that happening in our own lives, or by partnering with others, we are confident are doing that as well. I know of one Singaporean gospel worker that he and his wife, a number of years ago, had a number of years left of bonded service to give to their government. But a few of his university friends, they recognised he was a gifted gospel preacher, and they judged it would be a shrewd investment to pull together some of their money to pay his bond early so that he could get on with planting a church full time. Or you can think of the long-term work of Bible translation so that people will be able to hear and listen to and speak about the words of the Lord Jesus in their own language. And in partnering with that, you never know that in a place we've never heard of before or we've never thought of even, someone from there might welcome us in to their eternal home. When I've been thinking about my use of mammon, I found a few bits of advice very helpful. To start with, someone suggested that I siphon off just a percentage of my income to give to a gospel cause, set up a standing order, and not to think about it. And then when I was budgeting, in however a vague way that was, to write at the top of my piece of paper, it's all God's. And then below it, that God is about seeking and saving the lost. And then under those two headings, to think about my financial planning. So we all have things like rent and responsibilities to pay, and it's prudent to have some savings. And we'll spend some money on the good things God has given us in creation. Some people even like cricket. They go to watch it for a day or for 5 days, whatever floats your boat. But we'll also be thinking about how we're going to use our resources to seek and save the lost. A friend of mine has just decided to join a sports club in South London with the aim of meeting people to share the gospel with or to invite them to church. Now, no one's going to tell you what to do with your money. It's between you and your maker. But if we believe what is written, what Jesus says about God in chapter 15, that he is all about seeking and saving the lost, he is compassionate for saving lost sinners, then this is what it looks like to be on board with it in chapter 16, to be a devoted disciple. It's a question of competence. Will we invest wisely for the future? Moving much more quickly now, It's also a question of trust. Will we be trustworthy with what we've been given? And as we read verses 10 to 12 again, just notice how many times Jesus uses the word faithful. Let's look at those verses again from verse 10. It says, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to true riches? And if you have not been faithful with riches another's, who will give you that which is your own?" And I wonder if you notice what Jesus equates in these verses. He speaks on the one hand of very little, unrighteous wealth, and riches another's. And then on the other hand, much, true riches, and that which is your own. The temporary resources we have in this life are very little in light of eternity. From billionaire to busker, it's not very much in God's economy, the Creator. It is unrighteous wealth. It will fail. Like in a game of Monopoly, it will be taken away from you as the game goes on, and it will certainly be taken away from you at the end. And what's more, Jesus is saying, our wealth is not our own. It's God's money. It's God's stuff. He has only given it to us on trust. And if we somehow think that it's ours by our great efforts, that we earned it all ourselves, we just need to think about, would we have the same amount of money and resources if we grew up in war-torn Yemen? Do we think that young workers there are stupider or work less hard than we do? Well, no, I think. God has given us everything we have, all we have in this life, and he's given us that on trust. And what we do with what we have says a lot more about us than how much we have. Think of the woman and her two copper coins in Mark 12, if you know of that occasion. Now, some of us might be starting in a very junior position in our firm or company or department. And to start with, your boss might give you very menial levels of responsibility. But as you prove yourself trustworthy, they're likely to entrust you with more. And eventually, you're hoping to reach the promised land of making partner or head of department or getting chartered, where you think the real responsibility starts. Well, Jesus says that as we prove responsible with what we've been given in this life, that is using it for God's agenda of seeking and saving the lost, we will also prove responsible with the very much, the true riches, that which will be truly your own in his kingdom. And those riches will never spoil or fail. To be in line with God's heart, to really believe it, to be a devoted disciple, is to be trustworthy with what we have been given, knowing there are greater riches to come. And lastly, it ultimately is a question of our devotion. Will we have divided loyalties? And this is an apt warning to those of us at the beginning of our earning lives, and for all of us, really. If you come to London wanting to serve Jesus and earn lots of money for yourself, you will end up hating Jesus. Have a look at verse 13. Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And as we have seen, to serve God devotedly is to organize our finances around what we believe. But if we're also trying to be devoted to building our own bank balance for ourselves, we will end up hating God, because ultimately those two aims are opposed. Are we trying to maximize the use of our net worth for God's kingdom or for ourselves? Using our resources to serve God will mean saying no to some of our own desires. And that will put us at odds with a number around us. We won't be matching the spending habits of our peers because we have different investment goals. An older Christian was speaking to me this week, and they mentioned that he was saying that it gets harder as you're a committed Christian for longer in this matter, because as time goes on with your spending, the gap gets wider and wider. And we need to be prepared for that. And just as we close, I think it's interesting and telling how the Pharisees respond in verse 14. So they'd heard four parables about Jesus, the three lost parables, and now this one. And I'm not sure how much they'd understood, but out of everything, they had definitely understood this, that following Jesus would threaten their bank balance and their spending plans. Have a look at verse 14. It says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. Our use of money is a window into our hearts about how we really view Jesus. The Pharisees' love of money shows that they were ultimately godless. For all their outward righteousness, they were really opposed to God. The way we diagnose if we're a devoted disciple is if we follow Jesus' direction for the use of our money. And it might be a moment as we start a new year to look for ourselves at what's on God's heart. And if we really believe it, to individually reevaluate how competently and trustworthy and devotedly we're using our resources. Or maybe to go away and think about that for the first time. Because this is an investment opportunity of a lifetime to use what we cannot keep to gain what we cannot lose. And as money is such a good indicator of our hearts, I found if I set my finances straight, I find it helps set the rest of me straight as well. Let me lead us in prayer. I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Our Father, thank you that you give us the privilege of partnering with you in your great work. Please help us to continue to marvel at your compassion for the lost, that we might be ever more devoted to your great cause. Amen.